Genesis chapter number 14, I want to look in verse 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the good singing we've heard tonight in the music. Lord, I pray that your name has been praised in spirit and truth tonight in a manner pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you'd help me to preach and to teach your word tonight with clarity and conviction. Lord, would you speak to us now by your spirit? And may you do the preaching in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to preach on this thought tonight: when saints come together. When saints come together. I remember reading one time about D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure most of you are familiar with both of those names. Both of those men lived during the 1800s and ministered during the second half of the 1800s. They had contemporary ministries. And if you know anything about both of those men, you know that they were both famous preachers that were very evangelistic, and there's no telling how many souls were won to Christ by both of those men. Probably they were some of the most evangelistic preachers to ever walk the face of the earth. And I read about an instance whenever they actually met, and D.L. Moody actually came and he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And that was amazing to me to think about these two great Christian men, these two great preachers actually meeting together. And I couldn't help but wonder what they might have talked about before or after the service, what their conversation must have been like. And maybe you find it odd, but I've imagined what would it be like if other great men of the faith got together. Most of you know of George Whitefield, the great revivalist preacher of the Great Awakening of America. And he lived during the same time as Jonathan Edwards, another great revivalist of the Great Awakening. One was a pastor, one was an evangelist, and I don't know if they met or not, but I've wondered what it would have been like. I've wondered about David Brainerd or Robert Murray McShane, two men that both died in their 20s, and they were wonderful missionaries. What would they have been like if they would have met together? What would have taken place, or what would have been said? Well, I don't know about those men, but I do know about some men in the Bible that met great giants of the faith, and it would have been an amazing thing to see them meet. I can't help but think about what it must have been like when Peter and Paul came together, the two great apostles, and what it must have been like when Moses and Elijah met together or there with Jesus. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about. I want you to know what we have before us tonight is a similar instance. We have in this chapter the meeting together of two great giants of the Old Testament faith, and that is the man Abraham, and that is the man Melchizedek. We find Melchizedek in verse in number 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. There was an amazing interaction that came about when these two men came together. That's what I want to preach on tonight. Let me quickly give you an intro. We'll go back just a little bit. If you'll remember, we have just left off last week looking at Abraham's great battle that he waged with the Northern Confederacy. Do y'all remember that? You remember last week that Lot had been caught up in the cities of Sodom, and thereby he was caught up in all these bad things going on in Sodom, including war. And the northern kings, Chedorlaomer and these other men, came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They defeated them, and they took Lot captive, and they took his family captive, and they took many women and men captive, and children, no doubt, from Sodom. You remember that Abraham heard the news, and he rounded up his men and his confederates, and he chased them 140 miles, and God gave him a miraculous victory. And so now, where we've picked up tonight in verse 17, Abraham is on his way back from that victory. Let me say a side note. I know I make a lot of side notes, but I can't help it. This is the first mention of war in the Bible. This is the first mention. You remember, if you've been with us since the beginning of studying Genesis, Genesis is a book of first mentions. And I happen to believe when God mentions something for the first time in Scripture, there is a principle that he's often going to share with us vital things that we need to know about that subject the first time it's mentioned. So here we have the first mention of war. Let me say this and I'll move on. We find two things about war from this first mention of it. Number one, all war originates with lust and covetousness. In the book of James, let me read this to you very quickly. In the book of James, in chapter number 4, James speaks about this subject in a general way. He said in James 4 and verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." James' main subject wasn't war in his book, but he does talk about war, and all war comes from covetousness and lust of nations or people or kings. And that's exactly how this war between Sodom and Gomorrah and these other nations happened, because the other nations came down and conquered them because they're wanting more power, more riches. Then Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against them because they didn't want to give away their money, their lust, their covetousness. And the other men came back down and engaged in war again through lust and covetousness. So let me say something. War, and you can find it, any war that's ever been started is started because of somebody's lust or somebody's covetousness. Now, it shows us a second thing about war, and this is a question a lot of Christians have. Should Christians be pacifists? Is it a sin for a Christian to be in the military or to engage in war? Well, I think we have our answer. Abraham, the man of faith, engaged in war, did he not? Now, what is the difference? The difference is why he engaged in war. Abraham did not engage in war for lust's sake or for covetousness' sake, but he engaged in warfare to come to the defense of the defenseless, to help those that were being murdered and taken away from their families. He was rescuing a brother, Lot. He was rescuing women and children and helpless people that were taken captive. That, in that way, is not wrong. We are to be peacemakers to the best of our ability. But thank God for nations that have stepped up to help other nations. For the most part, America has always been that way. I think of World War II coming to the aid of the Allied powers and the European nations. Thank goodness that Americans gave their lives to fight Nazi Germany and the ruthless dictatorship. So war is not necessarily something we cannot be involved in, but it must be for the right reasons. Abraham never engages in war again, at least in Scripture, but he did here. So that just may answer a few questions about it. And so Abraham's been given the victory by God. God endorsed and condoned his warfare, and God gave him victory. And so now he's coming back. Look in verse 17 of Genesis 14. On his way back, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Remember, Sodom is not a good place. It's a wicked place. It's going to be destroyed by God. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. The king's dale is simply a valley. The dale is the valley. So imagine the scene with me. Abraham is coming back, and as he's coming back, he is entering into the valley of Shaveh, or the king's valley, and the king of Sodom's coming out to meet him. I don't think it was just the king. I'm sure he had a royal entourage. Maybe all the people of Sodom that were with him were all coming out, and he came out to meet Abraham. Abraham had 318 of his own men. He had two other Confederate small armies. And he had Lot and all the women and children and people from Sodom. So it's almost two humongous groups of people are probably coming out to meet each other in this valley. Now here is where it gets interesting. In verse number 18, we read of a second king who is Melchizedek. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So I'm not sure what exactly is happening here. It says in verse 17 that the king of Sodom is coming out, but now this other king is in the mix. And I don't know, the king Melchizedek, from how it reads, I'm not sure if he simply got there first before the king of Sodom, or maybe he came out with the king of Sodom. However it happened, he is the first one to talk to Abraham. He is the first, and the king of Sodom is the second. And what I want you to look at tonight is this interaction that he had when he met with Abraham. I find this to be amazing. Let me tell you a little bit about Melchizedek. Well, all I can tell you is a little bit, because all we know is a little bit about him. All we know about Melchizedek in the Old Testament is what we have here. He's kind of a mysterious man. We know that he was a king. We know that he was a believer in the Most High God. That's Abraham's God. That is our God. That alone is amazing. Abraham's not the only saint in Canaan. There's another man who is a powerful man. So we know he's a king and he's a priest to the Most High God. This is the first time the word priest is used in your Bible. And his name, Melchizedek, literally means the king of righteousness. This wasn't a personal name, it was a title. Sort of like how Pharaoh is a title, or these other names, Caesar is a title. Melchizedek was a title, and his title meant king of righteousness. He was the king of a city called Salem. Not Sodom, but Salem. And the word Salem means peace, from which we get the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So he was, we know, a king of righteousness, a king of peace. He was a priest to the Most High God, and he is a friend of Abraham. He comes out to meet Abraham with bread and wine, the fruit of the vine. In verse number 19, he blesses Abraham by the Most High God. And then in verse 20, he blesses the Most High God and acknowledges that God has given Abraham the victory. And then Abraham actually tithes to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of the spoils that he made. That's all we know about Melchizedek. But here's where it gets more interesting, and I don't think I can hit on all of it tonight. Melchizedek, this is all we know about him. And he is mentioned again in Psalms chapter 110. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives him three chapters devoted to him. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. So we don't know a lot about Melchizedek, but we do know he was a giant in the faith, a spiritual man likened unto Abraham, and God thought him to be important enough that he spent three chapters in the New Testament talking about this one man that we have about three verses of in our Old Testament. Here's where it gets more interesting. The Bible uses him as a type of Christ. and as a type of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it's all about how Christ is better than. Christ is supreme. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. And then when you get to Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7, Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood, better than the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, says that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He says that He is like him. You remember how we've been studying types in the Old Testament, like the ark. Remember, the ark is a type of salvation. Well, in that same way, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to get into that this week. I'm going to try and get into that. We want to devote a sermon to it, maybe, Lord willing, next week. But first, before we look at Abraham in a typical way, as a type, I want to look at Abraham and Melchizedek in a practical way. I want us to see what's here, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll see what it's a picture of in Jesus Christ. So I want you to see three things tonight, now that I've probably confused you to death. I want you to see three things tonight about his meeting with Abraham. We do know this. I hope you understand this. These are two spiritual men. These are two saints. These are the men we're going to meet with when we get to heaven. I want us to see practically what happened when they got together. And I'll give you a hint here. It's the same thing that happens when we come together. I don't count myself to be an Abraham or a Melchizedek by any means, but I am a saint by the grace of God. And if you're saved, you are a saint by the grace of God. And I want you to know that something special happens when saints come together to worship God, because that's what they did. Notice number one, when these two men came together, there was mutual encouragement. There was mutual encouragement. Look there in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. The first thing that Melchizedek did was he brought enough food and enough drink to feed and strengthen Abraham. And I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it wasn't just for Abraham, but he probably brought a great supply for all the men and all the people that were with him. Melchizedek came out to encourage and to strengthen his brother in the Lord. He brought bread and wine. I believe, honestly, that there was a celebration that was had here in the King's Valley. I don't think he just handed him a grocery bag full of loaves and drink. I think that a table was spread. I think that there was a cause for celebration. The war had ended. These attackers of theirs had been routed and defeated, and God had used his man to do it. Now, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Imagine what delight that he had that God used not the king of Sodom, not these wicked men, but he used a man of faith to defeat these enemies of his. He had a reason to rejoice. I believe this was a time of communion. It was a time of fellowship. Melchizedek delighted in what God had done for Abraham. The king of Sodom didn't delight in it like Melchizedek did. Look what the king of Sodom had to say. Look in verse number 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Don't you hear the gratitude ringing from his lips? "Give me my people and take the stuff." There's no gratitude there. Why? Because he's a wicked man and Abraham's a man of faith. He wasn't delighted in the victory of Abraham, but Melchizedek was a brother, a saint to Abraham, and he delighted. He brought him forth bread and wine. There was a communion. There was a fellowship that was there. Let me say this. This is our sermon tonight. When we come together as saints, it is necessary for us to come together. Number one, that we would encourage each other and strengthen each other in the Lord our God. That is, I feel like what we've really been preaching on in Romans 12 for a long time now is the community that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, as saints. And when we come together, there ought to be a strengthening. There ought to be a providing for each other. There ought to be a joying with each other. There ought to be an encouragement there. Please don't ever get to a place where you just come in here, you shuffle in, you sit down, you sing, you listen, you pray, and you shuffle out, and you never have any doings or any talkings with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to have a community here, and there's nothing I love more than whenever we have to stay late to lock up, when you guys are talking to one another in fellowship and joy and communion, when you're meeting even through the week, or when you're having a Bible study, or when you come for Sunday school. All of these are a part of being a community of believers. When the saints come together, there ought not to be a coldness. There ought to be a warmth. There ought to be a communion, right? And I know we seem to preach on it a lot, but you can't have that when you're bitter one toward another, gossiping one toward another. There has to be this fellowship. I can't help but think about the Lord's Supper that we are commanded to take in remembrance of Him. With bread and wine or juice, the fruit of the vine. That's what he brought, bread and wine. They had a sort of communion together. Notice number two, there was not only encouragement, there was edification. They're coming together, they edified one another. They built each other up in the Lord. They had not only a meal and a fellowship, they had a worship service. You say you believe that? I do. Verse 19, I believe it started with prayer. Melchizedek led the opening prayer. He said, and he blessed Abram. He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I believe he was praying, God, would you bless this man for his work in your army, what he's done for you. Bless him and increase him as he is doing your work. He's praying. Now, is that not edifying for Abraham? Think about the blessing Abraham would have missed out on if he missed out on this meeting. And you have no idea what we miss out on when we miss out on the meeting of the saints together. There are people that are not here tonight because they say they have better things to do. A yard that needs mowed or things need done, and I'm not against any of those things, but I'm telling you, you're going to get a much better blessing out of meeting with the saints in the Lord's house than mowing your lawn on a Wednesday night. I believe that, right? There's an edification. There's a building up one of another. First of all, he prays for Abraham. Then in verse 20, his prayer turns to praise. Blessed be the Most High God. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Melchizedek prays for Abraham. And then he turns and he begins to praise God for what he has done. That is what our meeting together is to look like. There ought to be prayer, and then there ought to be praising. The old reformer, Martin Luther, would argue that his praising turned to preaching. Martin Luther wrote a section on this passage of Scripture, and he believed that Melchizedek actually preached a sermon to all those that were around him. He believes that verse 20 was a condensed form of that sermon, that they only captured a summary of it. He seems to think that it might have went something like this. Maybe Melchizedek would have turned and Lot would have been there and the king of Sodom would have been there and all these men and women. And maybe he would have said something like this: what are your gods whom you have worshipped thus far? My God alone is the Most High God. He has given the victory to his faithful servant and has performed this miracle which you have seen. Rid yourselves of your vile idols who have turned you over to your enemies to be plundered, and accept our God who alone doeth great wonders. That would have been a mighty sermon if he did do it. Would have been sort of like a Mount Carmel where Elijah said, why halt ye between two opinions? Or at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses said, how long are ye between two opinions? Who's on the Lord's side? Maybe Melchizedek charged them and, in other words, said, who's on the Lord's side? I don't know if there was any preaching, but I do know this. There was prayer and there was praising God. And here's what's interesting. This is the first time in the Bible that someone praises God in this way that we have recorded. This is the first time that someone ascribes glory to the name of God in such a way. What does he call God? The Most High God. And then he adds, possessor of heaven and earth. You see that phrase repeated. In verse number 18, it says he is the priest of the what? The Most High God. Then you look there in verse number 19, he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the what? The Most High God. Then you verse 20, blessed be the what? Most High God. God's never been called that before in Scripture. So far in Genesis, he's been called God, and he's been called the Lord God, Jehovah. But now Melchizedek is praising God, and he calls him the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You say, what is going on here? I just find that interesting. Melchizedek seemed to have a great knowledge of who God is in God's person. We know he's the Most High God, right? We know he's the possessor of heaven and earth. We've studied through Genesis 1 and 2. We know that he is the Most High God, that there is no other God. He is above the earth. We know that he's transcendent. We know that he's the possessor of heaven and earth because he made it. And he's sovereign over it. And he's immanent in it. He's involved in it. We know all that. But now this man is taking the attributes of God and who God is, and he's praising God, describing these glorious things about him. You say, what's the big deal? Well, look there in verse 22. When all this finished and the king of Sodom finally sat through that service, sort of like a hardened sinner sits through a church service, he said, give me the people and take the goods to thyself. And then Abram said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the what? The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. You know what I think happened? There was edification. Two saints came together, and one of them, who seemed to be more knowledgeable of God, began to pray and praise God, maybe even preached a little. And he began describing God in such a way that I don't know if Abraham had ever heard that before. I'd say when he heard the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, maybe it brought chills to Abraham's mind, and he thought, wow, he is the Most High God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And what did Abraham do? He picked it up. He picked up the phrase, he picked up the terms. He said, I think I'm going to use that. He probably didn't think about it. It probably just came out because he had just been around it. And when the king of Sodom asked him what to do, he said, I have lifted up mine hand. I have made an oath to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You say, what's going on? I think Abraham got taught. He got edified. He was increased in his knowledge and his fear of God and his reverence for God and his love for God. That's why we need church. Church is for encouragement, first of all, but second of all, it's for edification. You come to Sunday school and you're edified. Your teacher teaches you the Word of God in such a way that it makes you more knowledgeable of who God is. That's ultimately why we study the Bible, is it not? To know God. And you walk away from, Lord willing, the preaching and the teaching and the testifying and all these things, the edification of the saints, and you have a deeper love and reverence and fear and knowledge of Almighty God. You know, you weren't saved and you were just given all the knowledge you need to know about God, right? You were made a new creature. And as a new creature, you start out as a babe, a baby. A baby has a knowledge of their parents, but it's only a limited knowledge. In a lot of ways, it's a selfish knowledge. For the first few years of their lives, babies could care less about what their parents want or who their parents are. only what their parents need to do for them. That's all they need to know about their parents, is that they'll be there to feed them, take care of them when they have a bad dream, when they get scared. That's their knowledge of their parents. But as they grow older, their knowledge of their parents opens up. And now, although not always willingly, but that comes to include, how can I submit to my parents and obey them? You see how the knowledge grows? That's how we are as Christians. Often when we're saved, we have a selfish knowledge of God. So concerned about what God can do for me. And as we come together as saints, we're edified. We grow in our knowledge of God. And that causes us to love Him more, be more obedient, submissive, and reverent to Him. I hope that makes sense. Notice lastly, there's not only an encouragement, there's an edification. I'm reminded of Acts 18. You remember the preacher Apollos, a mighty man, and he was preaching the baptism of John in the book of Acts. He didn't know that Jesus had come. He thought he was coming still, but he didn't even know about the cross or what had happened. All he knew was that John the Baptist had been preaching repentance and be baptized, and he was preaching that in the times of Paul. And Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul, it says that when they heard him preach, they pulled him to the side and they expounded to him more perfectly his knowledge of Scripture. They edified him. And that's what we're doing. That's why we gather. Then lastly, there was encouragement, edification, and there was emboldenment. Verse 22, he was made more bold in his stand because he met with Melchizedek. He said in verse 22, when the king of Sodom gave him a proposition, give me my people, you can have all my riches. And Abraham made a decision that most of us would not have made. We would have said, deal, let's shake on it. And he said, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. I have made an oath, a promise to God, that, verse 23, I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I won't even take a thread of sewing string from you, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abram had just realized something from his little church service. The Lord is the possessor of heaven and earth. All this is God's. God had given victory. God had already abundantly blessed Abraham and given him things that other men hadn't had. And he was not about to take the riches of Sodom and give the wicked world any credit for what God could do without them. Because after all, God is the Most High God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He was made bold. And I can't help but think that Melchizedek had a part in making him more bold. And we need to be helping each other to become more bold for Christ. And that comes by way of saints meeting together, gathering up to go out together to witness. That causes emboldenment. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon said, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That's what Melchizedek did for Abraham. I think that's an amazing practical application, and there's so much more here. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, but can I just ask you a question? How is your boldness for Christ? How is your love for the church, for the meeting together of saints? Is there a bond with you and a fellowship with other believers? We need that. We don't need to be denying ourselves of that. I want to be a faithful man of God like Abraham and Melchizedek. And it does us good to meet here together. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads. Sister Krista is going to come just play us a song in just a moment. We'll sing a hymn, but if you need to pray for whatever reason, if this has touched your heart in any way, I ask you to do business with God tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless it as it goes out to your people. May they be encouraged tonight. May they be edified. May this embolden them and Lord, make them more hungry to learn your word for themselves. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the people in our life, like Melchizedek, who have come alongside of us and strengthened us in the faith. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us?